We thank you so much for the extraordinary welcome that you've shown us, and for this wonderful dry weather. I'm going to bottle some of it and take it back to Philadelphia. And I bet you wish we could bottle some of our rain and bring it back here. It's funny how providence works, isn't it? But God knows what he's doing. And he sure knew what he was doing in bringing us here to meet such marvelous, marvelous people and have a great time of learning together, and how appropriate that it should end with a time of worship and celebration on his day. Let's give our attention to the Word of God as it is found in a very famous passage, 1 Corinthians 13. And I will read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's very clear our love is here to stay. Not for a year, but ever and a day. The radio and the telephone and the movies, that we know may be passing fancies, and in time may go. But oh, my dear, our love is here to stay. Together, we're going a long, long way. In time, the Rockies may crumble. Gibraltar may tumble. They're only made of clay. But our love is here to stay. Words of George Gershwin are rarely quoted from a pulpit, and maybe even more rarely with approval. But I think he's absolutely right. There's something about love that is enduring in a way that everything else becomes relative. Love is the one thing we need most in our culture. And yet, love is the one thing that seems to elude our culture, or we twist it into something that's a sad caricature of itself. We don't know how to find it, and we really don't know what it is. The Beatles had a wonderful song, "All You Need Is Love." And that's absolutely right. Not sure they were saying it with the same theological motives as the Apostle Paul, but they came to the right conclusions. Unfortunately, our culture has got it reversed. In the book's title of a wonderful sociologist, Tony Walter, our culture has come down to "all you love is need." We're a need-based culture. Give me. I want. I need. Have you ever noticed how people don't ask you anymore, would you kindly do so-and-so for me? May I ask a favor of you? But they'll say, I need you to go put those dishes away. Or the airline people will say, I need you to put your seatbelt on for me and put your tray up. And students will come to me and I have to sign some sort of paper and say, Professor, I need you to sign this paper. And of course you don't want to overreact to that, but what they're supposed to say is, would you have time and would you be so inclined and could you kindly do this? But we're in a need-based culture, and we have reduced so much of our meaning and existence to kind of a therapeutic, feel-good, what's right for me attitude. Much counseling today is trying to give people a healthy self-image, whether they should have one or not. It's to make you feel that your needs are being met and you're okay, whether you are or not. And unfortunately, some of this translates into an extraordinary lack of civility and politeness, because we've become obsessed with getting what we need. And it's a quest for power. The French scholar Michel Foucault once proclaimed that knowledge is nothing else except power. And there is no truth. It's just a power trip, a power play. If you're powerful enough, you'll use knowledge for your ends. Terrible truth, terrible conclusion, correct description of many of the world's cultures as they vie for power. Now, this chapter is completely countercultural against that view. This chapter is a radical revolutionary statement against need and therapy and power. And it's a justly famous chapter. If people know nothing else about the Bible, they'll know maybe Psalm 23 and 1 Corinthians 13. I've done many weddings, and I know Ryan and other ministers in this group have. And how many times does a couple, whether they're thoroughly immersed in the church or relatively newcomers to it, ask for 1 Corinthians 13 to be read as their Bible passage? Rightly so, because it has so many extraordinarily profound things to say about love. This may be one of the richest and most profound chapters about love in any literature, anywhere, times past, times present. Love is better than knowledge. It's better than religious zeal. It trusts and hopes and perseveres. It's lasting. It's even beyond faith and hope. And we know these lines, don't we? Many of us have got them memorized. Without love, you are nothing. You're a clanging cymbal. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Faith, hope, and it used to be said, charity. It's kind of a word we miss, but now that doesn't mean the same thing. Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. But what does it all mean? Why is this chapter in this particular part of the Bible, and for that matter, why is it a Christian approach to love? Albeit Christ isn't mentioned in this passage. What is Paul's approach to love? How is this chapter different from all those great love poems and the sonnets of Shakespeare and John Donne and many others, which are tremendously exalted? What's different about it? Well, as in everything, there's a context. It's written to the Corinthians. Corinth was an extraordinary city. It sits on the isthmus between central Greece and the Peloponnesus, or Achaia. And it was a place crucial for trade. It had two harbors, so people would come with their goods from the land, trade them, go into the sea, and then vice versa. It dominated by this great rock called the Acrocorinth, on top of which was the temple to Aphrodite, who was, the goddess of love. And many of the Corinthians worshipped love, but a rather perverted version of it. Something like our culture worships a perverted version of love. In fact, there was even a proverb living like Corinthians, which meant being promiscuous and turning love into something desperately unlovely. This city was actually torn down and conquered by the Romans in 146 BC, and all of its inhabitants were sold into slavery. And then, about a century later, in 46, it was rebuilt by Caesar, and Augustus made it the capital of Achaia. It was a modern and a new city, much like cities that we know around the world, Tokyo, New York, Paris, Nairobi, some of the great world-class cities. People came there to gain power and to gain wealth. And this was a city full of gifted people, extraordinarily gifted people, who came there to exercise their talents. Now, the gospel came to that city in a remarkable way. Paul, on his second missionary journey, stopped and stayed in Corinth for over 18 months. He likely stayed with Aquila. He preached in the synagogue, though many of the Jews became hostile to his message. So he preached to many Gentiles and God-fearers and some Judaizers as well. And those responded in great numbers to the faith, and several churches were created in the town. But these churches, as you know, if you know the first and second letter to the Corinthians, were churches fraught with problems. They were real Christians, but they brought an enormous number of problems with them. There were controversies, theological controversies, divisions, allegiances. I'm going with Paul. I'm going with Peter. I'm going with Jesus. And Paul had to talk to them at many levels on the doctrinal side of things. Besides the doctrinal disputes, there were money problems, worship issues, nothing new under the sun. It was a proud church, a gifted church. It had an interesting approach to love. Some decided that promiscuity was a fine expression of love because the body didn't matter. Others believed that you shouldn't have any kind of physical love at all because only the spirit mattered. So there were all these extremes. This was the church, you know, that struggled with the physical resurrection of Christians in the last days. And Paul wrote magnificent chapters about the reality of the resurrection. Now, Paul had a special affection for this church. You can see it how in the way he writes. He loves them. He sent his best people to help them and to nurture them. In 2 Corinthians 7, 14 and following, he boasts about them, and he was not put to shame. He loves them. At the end of 1 Corinthians, instead of the usual benediction, although he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you," he says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." So he has a special fondness and a special affection for this church. But, as is true, when we love somebody dearly, we also can admonish them strongly because we care about them so much. And this chapter comes between chapter 12 and 14 in the context of an issue of worship. And here these Corinthians were exercising their gifts in worship, but usually in a way that wasn't particularly humble, that wasn't for the purpose of edifying others. They were using them as a power trip in a Michel Foucault kind of way. Indeed, as is often the case, they had taken secular sins and kind of Christianized them. You know, if they were powerful in business or had people skills in a public relations job, but were using those for self-aggrandizement, they came over to the Christian community and they baptized those sins and called them things like gift packages. You know how that language is. What an amazing gift package he has. Or they would relate them into skills and Christianize them, but they were sins nevertheless. So Paul is telling them, you know, in worship, you don't need to do that. You need to be there for the other person. In chapter 12, he has that extraordinary teaching about the body of Christ and how we all need each other. And the eye cannot say to the foot, "I have no need of you." And the foot cannot say to the arm. Have you ever broken your toe? I have. Do you know how extraordinarily painful it is and how amazingly dependent you are on that little member of your body? And Paul is saying that about the body of Christ. Whoever looks least, you need that person, and he needs you. And then in chapter 14, where they were bragging about their gifts of prophecy, their gift of tongues, they weren't really using those to help one another in worship, to edify one another. They were using those to show how special they were in the eyes of God. So Paul writes this extraordinary passage, this powerful chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. But it has got to have come to them as a total shock. We're so used to hearing the words, it doesn't particularly shock us. It may send us into a sentimental swoon, or we may just become nostalgic about it or wish we had some of these qualities. To the Corinthians, it was an arresting, revolutionary statement. And it was a hard statement. Why? Well, because they had invested so much in their gifts. And now Paul comes along and says, if you don't have love, you are nothing. Note carefully, he is not saying, if you could only add a little more love to all those other wonderful things you do, be a little more patient, a little more kind, a little more less envious, more less boastful, less rude, then you would complete these things. He didn't say that at all. He said, without love, it doesn't matter how much you have, you are nothing. Translation, you're not Christians. Notice what he says. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, what am I? I'm not a Christian. I'm just a lot of noise. A noisy gong. You know what the Greek word is there? It's a-la-la-zain. It's an onomatopoetic statement. You know, it's like saying, I am la-la-la. Today we would say, if I don't have love and I have all these wonderful gifts, I'm just yada-yada-yada. I'm not anything. I can have all these gifts and I'm nothing. Now, Paul often argued this way. He is not accusing them of not being Christians. He's not really thinking they're not Christians. But he's saying, because you don't exhibit love, there's not much difference between you and a non-Christian. Early on in the book, he argues the same way about people who claim to have knowledge of God. He says, you are carnal. Or you are fleshly, or in some translations, you're of the world. 1 Corinthians 3:3. Now, Paul is not saying that there's two kinds of Christians. There's a carnal Christian who's kind of an immature person, the slave of desires. And then there's the mature spiritual Christian who's kind of a lot better. No, actually there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. If you are carnal, you're not a Christian. The only kind of Christian there is a spiritual Christian, a spiritual person. Because the definition of being a Christian is to be inhabited and driven by the Spirit rather than the flesh. Now, he's not denying that some of us, all of us, are drawn to temptation and we succumb sometimes. He's not denying the role of sin. But he would never call a Christian carnal. What he's saying is, when you act this way, you're acting like non-Christians. Now, I know that you're not, but you can't reassure yourselves and get comfortable in acting that way because you're showing all the signs of not being a believer. The heart of the Christian ethic is to become what you are. If you are spiritual, then become spiritual. Act like that. Don't act like a non-Christian. And he does this over and over again throughout his letters. It's the heart of the Christian ethic. If you have been raised with Christ, he says to the Colossians, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your minds up there. If you have died with him, then put to death what is earthly in you. Okay? Now, what is he saying to the Corinthians? If you claim to be believers, if you claim to have love, what's going on? Why are you acting as though you weren't Christians? And he's pretty hard on them because he loves them so much. Notice how he puts this and how he kind of drives the knife in and makes it uncomfortable. What about if I speak in tongues? Super tongues. Angelic tongues. What if I do that? If I don't have love, I'm a lot of noise. What if I have prophetic powers, knowledge, faith? Now, Paul had a lot of that, but so did some of the Corinthians. And so do some of us. I hang out at a theological seminary where there's a lot of knowledge. None of us claims to understand all mysteries, of course. But we do claim that we know a thing or two about theology. And some of us are decent teachers. According to my student evaluations, I'm a decent teacher. And although they say I give too much homework, I don't read that part. But so what am I going to do? Am I going to start to say, you know, I'm a good teacher. I guess I'm okay. No. Paul says you could be the best teacher in the world. You can understand, have all knowledge. You could even have all faith. Faith that is so powerful that it literally removes mountains. If you don't have love, you are nothing. You are no Christian. You are nobody in God's sight. That's a shocking statement. What if I'm an extraordinarily generous person? You know, a lot of people justify their Christianity because they're generous. Generosity is a good thing. Giving away your goods, that's what the rich young ruler couldn't do. What if you could give away everything and follow Christ, sell it to the poor, and have treasure in heaven? No. If you don't have love, then you gain nothing. Notice the irony here. You have a lot of stuff. You give it away instead of counting it for you. You actually gain nothing in the bargain unless you have love, unless you're a believer, unless you're a Christian. Now, lest they get too comfortable and say, you know, I understand this. Besides, I don't claim to have all knowledge. I don't claim to give away everything. Paul makes it very clear to them in his little litmus test here about what it is to have love. Test yourself this morning with me. Love is patient and kind. Well, I fail at the very first phrase. I don't know how many my fellow men here are patient. You know the saying, patience is a virtue. Try it if you can. Seldom in a woman, never in a man. Well, that would be my experience. Kindness, that's a rare virtue. We caricature kindness into a sort of sentimental niceness, or that awful bumper sticker, practice random acts of kindness. You know, in other words, I'll be kind, but kind of on my own terms, for no particular reason, with no moral structure. So we kind of fail on that account, don't we? Love does not envy or boast. Two sides of the same coin, aren't they? It's not arrogant or rude. Envy is one of those sins we don't talk about very much because it's so embarrassing. The writers called it the green monster. The green monster of envy, because it's so hideous. To want something badly enough to go and get it, whether you deserve it or not, or to even destroy the person who has it. That's such an embarrassing thing to have that we don't really talk about it. You will find 12-step recovery groups for alcoholics. You will find Weight Watchers Anonymous. There is no Green Monsters Anonymous because it's just too embarrassing. But if we're honest, it's the reality. Thomas Aquinas once famously said that at the heart of envy is mourning. What did he mean by that? If you're envious of somebody else's gifts, you're actually sorry that he has those gifts because you wish you had them. Again, in my little world of academics, we're not above that. A colleague writes a wonderful book, and it turns out to be a bestseller. We all go and say, Peter, great job. Congratulations on your book. What we're really thinking is, you know, I wrote a lot of books. And mine don't make it on the bestseller list, you know. Maybe he was just succumbing to something crude, you know, and he had a title that I couldn't think of. I mean, it must be some reason. Well, this is envy. This is envy, and it's sad but true, because it sort of rejoices at wrongdoing but not at the truth. It rejoices when something goes wrong for somebody that you don't like or are envious of. If we're honest, we'll admit that that's the way we feel. In one translation, it says, love does not keep lists because it believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean love is naive to believe whatever, like the Da Vinci Code. But love has a willingness to give people a break. The opposite of that is to keep lists. Do you know people who kind of remember a lot? 2 years ago, on a Tuesday, you said this to me. And I can't let you off the hook for that. You know, they have this kind of lawyer-like memory for the day and the hour that some statement was made as a proof that you've done them wrong and that they are the victim. When I was a student at theological seminary, there was a counseling component, and in part of the training was to observe the counselor at work. And I remember sitting in on a session where a man came in, and he not only kept lists, but he actually had a pretty thick notebook where he had written down every statement, with, you know, date and time, of people who had said something that he thought was hurtful. And I remember the counselor wisely saying, you know, your problem is not these items on the list, which we can probably deal with if we go back over them. Your problem is this book, and you need to give it over to me. And there was this literal tug of war over the desk. And finally, the guy said, okay, you're right. And he did give it to him. And he was wonderfully delivered from this awful list-keeping disease that he was smitten with. Love bears all things. Love is there when it's unbearable for most people. Yesterday, in the seminars, we talked about the early Christians who, in contrast to the Romans, who just cultivated power, suffered things, bore things. Even during the Galen plagues of the 3rd century, they went out to the ash heaps and the garbage heaps where people afflicted by the plague had been tossed like so much garbage. And they carried these weak and weary bodies home so that they would die with dignity. And they often caught the disease in the process. This kind of love, which bore all things, actually turned the world upside down so that Christianity became the prevalent religion throughout the ancient Roman Empire. How are you doing in the test? Does your love always rejoice in the truth? Does it always seek to protect, to dignify a neighbor who maybe doesn't have much dignity, to help an enemy get advantage? Does your love endure all things and persevere to the end, no matter what they've done to you? Does your love hold back? Does your love put conditions? I'll help him out if he just would understand that this is what you've got to do in order to get my help. We're going to straighten him out first. How are you doing? Well, who is like that? And our standard response would be, well, nobody's perfect. I mean, these are things that are goals to strive for, and maybe someday we'll do better. Paul actually doesn't let us off the hook. This won't fly. There aren't any degrees here. This is an absolute. Without it, you are nothing. Furthermore, this one thing that you don't have is the only thing that's going to last when everything else fades away. What's to be done? Well, of course, we know the answer. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that the Corinthians knew and had been deeply affected by, but were in danger of forgetting in their worship services, in their families, in their business practices. Because these qualities are true and unyielding, but there is one who has exhibited them perfectly and then turned around and given them to us as a free gift. And that one is God himself. There is no other religion, no other philosophy which comes remotely close to the Christian answer to the lack of love. The Christian answer to the lack of love is Jesus came. The second person came and became man. And he was patient and kind with people whom he had a right to resent. He didn't envy or boast, although he was sorely tested to do so. He was not arrogant or rude, though he could have exercised his power and brought down legions of angels against his enemies. He did not insist on his own way, but sacrificed everything for his enemies, namely you and me, and all the enemies that become the people of God because of his love. His love was never irritable or resentful. Jesus never rejoiced at wrongdoing, but rejoiced in the truth. Furthermore, Jesus bore all things, even our sins on the cross. He became sin for us. He took on all the guilt and all the pollution of his people and was crushed under the weight of them. Not only that, but he bore the most dreadful thing of all, which was the wrath, the anger of his Father, who turned his face against him in that dreadful moment on Calvary's cross. But that's because his love believed all things, believed in the Father's plan as good, believed that the outcome would be wonderful, the salvation of his people, hoped all things in his hope that would not be disappointed, not be put to shame. He hoped in gaining salvation and in turning the world upside down and in bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. That was a love worth enduring all things. Jesus loved people to the end. He dignified people who had no dignity. He paid attention to children who were on the lowest rung of the social ladder. He ennobled women who were outcasts, such as the Samaritan woman. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he who made the heavens and the earth, who created the sun, was willing to wander in at midday and stand at that well and bear the heat of the sun, something that New Mexicans know a lot about, and become thirsty for the sake of the soul of this one lost woman. He who made the rains and the waters and the rivers was willing to ask a woman, which was a socially unacceptable thing for a man to do, at midday for a drink to quench his thirst so that he could speak to her and bring her to salvation. Jesus' love is a love that never ends. It's a love that trumps all the other gifts that we may have. Follow the way of love, Paul says. It's a most excellent way. Why and how? Because it's the only entrance into heaven. It's the only way to find communion with the Lord God. So start with it and remember that you have that grace in your heart. You have met love and now become what you are. Become subdued by it in every area of life. You see, we know this from the way he speaks of love. Paul switches from I in the beginning of this passage to love because he is so characterized by the love of God that now he's saying, I and the love of Jesus are blended into one. Jesus has so loved me that he came to seek and to save me while I was persecuting him. And he does so and invites each of us to come to himself and to meet this love, and then, day by day, to be subdued by it. Do you see the argument? You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, If you are investing in power and gift packages and trips of superiority, you're forgetting who you are. You're going to become like those who have nothing and are nothing if you're not careful. Go back. Remember the first love of God so that you're not nothing, but you are that person whom Christ has dignified by inviting him in to come into the fellowship of the Father. This love of Christ was never more expressed in a more powerful way than at the cross and at Gethsemane. This love is why Jesus came to the world. That's why he came into the world to love you and me. He did not come reluctantly, but he came with full conviction. He came relentlessly to love you and me until we are smitten by his love and we understand it. And we give up the childish, foolish ways of secondary things, which are just really something like we see in a glass darkly and are going to disappear anyway. Remember who you are. Remember that Christ met you and is there to smite you with his love. And then forget all of that power trip, stuff that's going to disappear anyway. C.S. Lewis, in one of my favorite sermons of his, once said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Brothers and sisters, we're much too easily pleased with power, money. We want what others have. We are green monsters because we haven't understood what we have already. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about possessing our possessions. We have this extraordinary possession of the love of God, which has been lavished upon us, shed abroad in our heart, for no reason other than that he loves us from all eternity. All those other things ought to grow strangely dim in the light of this extravagant love of God. Let's possess our possessions. Let's stop the rivalries, the power trips. Let's become people of love, who, because smitten by Jesus' love, have plenty of love to give to others who don't have enough. Let's be grace givers and love sharers in our society and around the world today. You can't exhaust the resources of love that you have, because God's love is an infinite love. It begins in his character, but it is accomplished and it is heightened and deepened and broadened, and it is sealed in the love that he exhibited on the cross of Christ and at the resurrection. That resource is infinite, and there's plenty for the needs of the whole world. If we know who we are in Christ, if we know our possessions, let's go ahead and fully possess them and turn around and share those resources with many, many needy people in this world. Love is risky, but it's okay to lose yourself. It's okay to give up things, because you can never outgive Jesus. You can never trump the power of the love of Jesus Christ, which is residing in you because of his grace. So go ahead, make some sacrifices. Who's that person in your life who you need to go talk to, maybe tomorrow or sometime this week, and ask forgiveness for, and ask that you might help that person? Who's the person in need that you've been kind of neglecting, thinking you're going to get around to it sooner or later? Why don't you go next week and go help that person? What's that missions cause that you've been meaning to help and give to, that you've been holding back from because you think, I better not do that, it's too risky? Why don't you go ahead this week and give a sacrificial gift to that? Who is that person you need to ennoble and dignify, who doesn't have much dignity in the world's eyes? Who's that person that, that needs you to go and reassure them that they are loved unconditionally. Go ahead and do that sometime this week. And you'll see that as you begin to do this and to possess your possessions and to invest in this extraordinary love that doesn't run out, that there's much more to give. Because this kind of love not only will not run out in this world, but it'll bring you to the next. That's why it's the greatest of all the virtues. It's the one permanent virtue, better even than faith and hope. Prophecies, even this wonderful book, the Bible, we won't need it in heaven. But the one thing we will always need, which we already have now, is love. The love of God in Jesus Christ for each one of us, sealed at Calvary's cross and sealed for all eternity in our hearts. It's very clear that love is here to stay. Not for a year, but ever and a day. Together with God, we're going a long, long way into eternity. In times, to be sure, the Rockies will crumble and Gibraltar will tumble. They're only made of clay, as are all the other virtues that we falsely invest in. But our love, the love of God for us, is here to stay. In his immortal masterpiece, The Confessions, St. Augustine wrote famously at the beginning, "We are restless. Literally, we are unquiet. We are anxious until we find our rest in thee." But you know what? God loves us so much that he is restless and unquiet until he can lodge and rest his love in you and in me and draw us to himself, where he can enjoy us as we enjoy him throughout all eternity. What a great gospel. Why would we want anything else? Why would we settle even for good things that are necessary for living, when we have love?